Welcome to the 13th message of our series, Fight for Faith, a study of the life of David. Keep watching as we reflect on David's decision to take multiple wives, something that was widely accepted in his culture. And as we ask how our view of moral truth should be impacted by the values and accepted behavior of our culture. Now, we're looking at, again, what seems to be a very short passage, simple, but what we're going to find is that this is actually a very challenging passage. We're going to look at some really challenging questions and some difficult truths. And I'll acknowledge right off the bat that I'll say some things that are considered by some to be politically correct at best. But as we say that, what I want to do is I want to start off and preface everything I'm going to say by the sense by this, and that is that when I'm up here and I speak, I believe that my job as a pastor isn't to share my opinions or my wisdom about anything. It's not my convictions. The fact is, I really know myself. I don't think I'm a whole lot smarter than anybody else or have a whole lot of truths that people need to hear that are my wisdom. My job as a pastor isn't to do that. It's to try to speak from the Bible. You know, what I believe is that the Bible is God's word to us. It has insights. It has truths that God speaks to us that we all need to hear, that transcend time and transcend culture. And my job as a pastor is to study God's word, to see what it says, and then to try to say, okay, what are you trying to seek to apply to our lives and our culture today? And then hopefully, faithfully represent God's word and speak that out to each one of our lives. And so that's what I'm going to try to do today. It's really to try to be as careful as I can to say what Scripture says. But let me start even by asking some questions. Let me start by asking this. Pretty much everyone would agree that in the past few decades, the morality of our culture has changed on many, many issues. But the question is this: have the changing views on moral issues in our culture actually changed what is morally true? What makes something right or wrong? Is morality something that is relative, meaning that it's something that changes with the cultural opinions and beliefs of a time, or is it something that is absolute, meaning that it's find its source outside of a culture and therefore transcends cultures? Let me even illustrate this question by giving some historical perspective. Okay, let me ask, did the fact that slavery was approved by the majority of people living in the American South in the early 1800s make it right or less immoral? Another question, was the persecution and extermination of Jews in Nazi Germany made morally right by the fact that the majority approved of it and had voted for the Nazi leaders who made it law? Now, if morality is relative, as many people in today's culture say it is, then the fact that these behaviors were accepted in their time by the majority of the people that lived in that culture would suggest that they were therefore morally right for the people who lived in that time. But most of us would cry out, no, of course these were wrong. You know, these were wrong. They're not only wrong now, but they were wrong then. They've always been wrong. And regardless of the majority opinion, the opinions of the majority. But if we say that, what we're saying is that moral truth is absolute. It's something that transcends culture. It's bigger than the opinions of a time or of a culture. And that's what I believe. We're going to see that I believe that. The Bible teaches that. Moral truth is something that comes from God's character. It's something that is descriptive of who God is and the way that he's made the world. And it's something that he has then communicated to us through the Bible. Now, the challenge for us is this, is that it is possible for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who seek to know God's word, that seek to live after him and so many things, to live in a culture where we're so surrounded by certain moral values that over time, our ideas about the morality of certain issues start to be influenced more by the culture than by God's word. And so it's possible even for Christians in time to seeking to be a believer and to hold ideas, to hold and embrace lifestyle decisions that are totally inconsistent with God's word. I think even it's possible for us to do that without even knowing it. In fact, what we're going to see is that's exactly where David was at. Here's a man who is described elsewhere in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, a man that we've seen in so many ways as trying to do what's right, but yet you see that in certain aspects of his life, he was totally out of line with the values that God had taught, the values that are in the Bible, the values that are consistent with God's character. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is 1 Samuel 25. We started looking at this last week, and some people even noticed. It's like, well, you got almost to the end of the chapter, and then we didn't finish the story. So we're going to finish the story. But as we look at that, some people might look at the end of the story and say, well, it seems to be kind of a story of apparent romance. You know, that's what it appears to be at first context. Now, let's look at the context here. Again, if you were here last week, you saw it, heard it. If you weren't, I'll try to wrap it up real quick. That you have a story, and there's three main characters. There's David, a man named Nabal, and his wife Abigail. And David and his men have been working in something that was kind of like an independent contractor perspective for Nabal. You know, they've been doing basically working for him, protecting him, as providing protection for his livestock and his shepherds. But it was something that was very informal. And it was expected that a certain time that David and his men would go and they would receive some kind of pay, but it was something that was decided by Nabal. But when they went to Nabal to receive that pay, not only did he stiff David, but he insulted him. He basically said, well, I know who you are. You're the guy that's running away from Saul. And he insulted him on top of refusing to give him anything. And when David heard about what happened, he was incensed, and he responded with tremendous anger. He had 600 armed men with him. He got 400 of them, said, you know, strap on your swords. We're going to go see that guy. We're going to go teach him a lesson, intending to kill not only Nabal, but basically his whole household. But while they were marching with swords in hand, you know, ready to go just wipe them out, what we're told is that Abigail, Nabal's wife, came to meet him. And the Bible describes her as a beautiful and intelligent woman. She had heard what her husband had done. And she knew that, you know, that it was foolish. She knew that he was just inviting danger. So what she did is she prepared a whole bunch of food. She went to meet David. This food is a gift. She went to meet him. And she tried to, in a sense, talk him out of doing what he intended to do. And she used incredible wisdom and incredible grace to really point out the error of David's way. And so then we read at the end of verse 32 that David says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord our God of our Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be to you who have kept me this day from the blood guilt and from working salvation in my own hands. Now, you know, so he's saying, man, I'm thankful that God sent you this way. I'm thankful that this is what you did. I was set out to kill these people, and boy, I'm grateful that God sent such a wise, wonderful woman to come and speak truth, not only speaking truth, but in a way that was so distinctly wise to be able to get through the heart of this man that was so, you know, had blood in his eyes. And so that's the context. And it's clear from David's response that he was incredibly impressed. Boy, this is an incredible woman. This is an incredible woman who's described elsewhere as beautiful. But boy, she's not only beautiful, she's got wisdom. She's got character. She's literally saved him from doing something he would forever regret the rest of his life. Now, there we pick up the story in verse 36. If you have your Bibles, follow along. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk, and she told him nothing at all until the morning light. Now, here's what happened. He comes home, and he's having a feast. And what does it show? He had no idea what was about to happen. You know, he just looked at it and said, well, David, you know, he's been chased by Saul. He had no idea the folly of what he had done. He had no idea of, you know, the sword that was hanging over his house, the fact that he had just barely escaped death. He's happy. He's celebrating. So we pick it up in verse 37. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So what happened is she waits until the next morning. She waits until he's sober, and then she tells him everything that had happened. You know, here's what happened and what you did. You don't understand the foolishness of what you did. David was coming with 400 men. They were set to destroy this whole family. And here's what I did to stop him. And he was so overcome by the realization of everything that had happened, how close he'd come to death, that literally he had a stroke. You know, when you read the description, most people agree he had a stroke. And he's struck as if dead. And 10 days later, he passes away. And so then we read in verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal. And he has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Now remember, David was angry. He was not only for failing to pay, but for the insults. And after almost making the error of taking justice into his own hands and saying, I'm going to establish justice, I'm going to make things right, he backed away, he left it into the hands of God. And now very clearly he says, well, God set the record straight. You know, God has established justice. Now, one of the things we've got to realize is that here David sees it. The fact of the matter is, in most of our lives, you know, the difficulty of leaving justice into God's hands, not taking it our own, is that God doesn't usually do things as quickly. I mean, you see that with Saul. I mean, David is at running from Saul. Saul's been trying to chase him down and kill him for years. And God isn't seeming to be able to answer that prayer. God isn't establishing justice. And the difficulty for David is, can I wait for God when God isn't doing, when I don't see God's hands? Can I wait? And that's the same thing for us. You know, man, it'd be great. I'd have no problem waiting for God. God, you take care of it. I'll wake up tomorrow and I'll see what you did. I would have no problem waiting for God if God did that. The fact of the matter is, that's seldom the way that God does it. What happens instead is that people do wrong, and I'm sitting there saying, okay, God, I'm going to withhold, and they seem to prosper. They seem to do well. You know, they're seeming to, you know, I don't see any effect. But again, remember the challenge of Romans. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's the challenge. Don't take it in your own hands. Leave it into God's hands. Who's going to do a better job of establishing justice and truth? Who's going to do a better job protecting your name than God? You see, we doubt that because we don't see God working. We take it upon ourselves. Even if you don't see God working, trust him. He will take care of it in time. So here, God worked very quickly. And we see not only David's response here, but we also need to remember he was not only angered by Nabal's foolishness, he was also very impressed by Abigail and her wisdom. And so after Nabal dies, look at his response, the end of verse 39. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, what do you think her response was? You know, she's looking at it and she's saying, okay, before I was married to this guy, Nabal, whose name means fool, and he almost had her whole family killed because he's so foolish, and here I have the next king of Israel. You know, this great leader. And she, you see her response. She looks at that and she says, man, it's no question. Verse 40, then when the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent to you to take him as his wife, or to take him as his wife. And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaiden is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose. She went quickly and mounted a donkey, and her five women attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now you look at that and you say, man, what a great story. That's the great romance part of it. You know, David was kept from the evil of murder by this wise and beautiful woman. And she had been stuck with this terrible, foolish husband. And in her faithfulness, and then in David's faithfulness and not taking revenge, God has not only vindicated David by striking down Nabal, but now he has blessed them both. He's given them each other in marriage. And so he's got this beautiful, wise wife that can encourage him and challenge him and help him in the path that he's going to go as king in the future. And one of the great romances, and we kind of expect as we read it, and we said, and they became husband and wife, and they lived happily ever after, and that's what we expect, right? Well, that's not what it reads. Because when you look at that, and you say, well, it seems to be, well, it's there, well, they got married, and now let's go to the next, even if it's not happy ever after, we go to the next part of the story. But that's not what happens either. You see, there's a couple verses right there at the end that we can't just skip over. Especially verse 43, it's told that he took him as, you know, they got married, he took her as his wife. And then the next, very, very next verse, verse 43, look what it says. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wife. Now, what's it saying? Wait a second. You know, we look at this and you say, you know, that's not right. You know, we sit there and we say, he's already married. Here's this great romance and this guy that, you know, is trying to do what's right and he's trying to follow after God, but suddenly he's taken a second wife. And what are we to think of this? I'm trying to see if I can, the slides are not working. I'll let you know as they get going, unless they get it working. But, you know, but what we need to understand here is that there's something, as we look at this, we're going to see in a moment that we're studying, you know, historical narrative. We're studying the part of the Bible that, you know, that talks about telling the stories. And a lot of times we can look at this and you can say, what is it trying to teach? And it's trying to teach us something. There's an intentionality that we'll see here that it's not just saying, okay, this was this great romantic story, that this was wonderful, but there's an intentionality that this verse is put there right at that point of saying, no, there's something wrong. It's pointing out that there's something wrong in this whole story, that there's a decision that's being made that's going to lead to some negative consequences. And here's when we look at that, say, the next point is that we're talking about a question of cultural values and moral truth. And so when we look at this, you know, what were the cultural values? The cultural values in David's day were what? You know, that in that culture, people had, many people had, you know, more than one, but most people just had one wife. That was the norm. But there was exceptions, and the common exception were especially the king or the patriarchal leaders of a clan, the powerful people, the people that had, you know, had influence in the culture. And it was, the reason was, it was commonly believed that having multiple wives was a sign of your greatness of a ruler. In fact, the more wives that you had, the greater the ruler you were. And so David, has been anointed king, but he's not currently ruling. But the sense that he's starting to establish some leadership and now that takes on multiple wives says something. In that culture, it's saying, okay, here's a guy that's on a move. Here's a guy that has some influence. Here's a guy that is, in a sense, you know, vindicating something of his future rule. Now, in that case, it was seen as not only something that was acceptable culturally, it would have been seen as something that was actually beneficial, helpful. In fact, let's see if we illustrate that even further. If you go into, at this point, he has, you know, his third wife that, you know, has been given away to marry somebody else. Now he's married two wives that are with him. And up until the time that he is anointed king of Judah, he only has these two wives. But then later on, we're told in 2 Samuel 3 that after being made king of Judah, he now is, we're told in chapter 3 that he has different sons by six different wives. And then if we look at chapter 5, after he is made king over all of Israel, look what it says there, verses 13 and 12 and 13. And after David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had extended the kingdom for the sake of the people, I've got it working now, so thank you. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, more sons and daughters were born to David. So now what we're told, now he's made king, and to establish his kingdom, he's taking more and more wives. And he's gotten more kids from all these different wives. In fact, then if you go to his son, and we're told that Solomon had more glory than David, and we're told in 1 Kings that at one point Solomon, his son, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You know, you look at that and you say, man, that's huge. Now, why is that? You know, you look at that and you say, it's not just about sex. It was a way of establishing his authority, his reign, his power. Now, here's the question. If it was seen as something that was acceptable and even beneficial in the culture, does that make it okay? Let me ask you some questions. Think about this, just some key questions. Did the fact that this behavior was commonly accepted and even approved by the culture that David lived in change the moral nature of the action? In other words, did the culture's acceptance of the action make what David did right? We're asking really, what makes something right or wrong? Is a behavior wrong or sinful because it's rejected in our culture as being wrong? Or is the moral standard of what is right and wrong something that transcends culture? You see, in other words, if something is commonly accepted in the culture or even celebrated as good, does that make it right? Does that make it moral? Is the only thing that makes something right or wrong or sinful is the agreement or the common opinion of the culture we live in, or are there moral standards that transcend the culture? Even ask another question. Ultimately, we're asking, is morality relative? Meaning, is it something that changes with cultural beliefs, or is it something that is absolute? Meaning that it's something that finds its source that is external to a culture, and therefore something that trends all cultures. Now, the questions that we're talking about here are huge. They're huge and they're incredibly controversial. They're at the core of all kinds of debates and misunderstandings and, you know, of issues in the church and the culture on all these issues of morality. See, ultimately, it's something that's not only misunderstood in the culture, I think even so in the church. See, what we're talking about is the question of moral truth. Moral truth, I believe that the Bible says that it's both absolute and transcendent. See, what we need to understand is that moral truth is something that comes from God. It's not just something that God, you know, made up. It's not like he's saying, okay, well, I'm going to give some commandments. Now, what commandments do I think I'll give? Here, let me make up 10 rules. And they're just things that God thought of at the time, and he could have changed them, and he could, you know, he could have been different. No, moral truth is actually an expression of God's character. It's something that is consistent with who God is. It's describing God. And it's not something that only is consistent with God's character, but it's something that he then, when he created the world, he literally wove it into the reality of the world that we live in. And so when we look at that, what it means is that God, when he made the world, he not only gave us certain physical laws, things that are true, like gravity, but he gave us moral laws, and they're equally true, and they work the same way. So just as there are physical laws of nature, like gravity, that are part of reality, and they're real, regardless if you know about them or what you think about them or you believe in them, in the same way, God has woven moral laws into nature, and in the same way, they're true for everyone at all time, regardless of what you think about them, regardless of whether you like them or not, regardless of what the cultural opinion is. Now, this is an idea taught in the Bible, but let me show you one place in Proverbs chapter 8. Look at how God refers to wisdom. He personifies wisdom as something that has been knit into creation. And what wisdom is understanding God's truth, God's moral truth. Look what he says. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men. And what he's saying is that wisdom is something that's crying out to us, crying out about what is true, what is right, about how life works, the world works. And it's crying out and saying, I'm giving you promises that if you live your life in a way that is consistent with creation, there will be blessings with that. But if you ignore them, there are consequences of ignoring the truth. Now let's take the question, I think the most sensitive of these issues in our culture. Like David's day, it was about marriage, it was about sexuality. And so in our day, that's still where we struggle with this. Questions of sexual morality. You see, it's often portrayed that especially sexual morality is something that God has arbitrarily chosen as a set of rules. You know, that, well, we're going to do this, and I'll make marriage, and sex is within marriage, and those are the rules, and so you can't get married. And so it's something that's arbitrary. And if it's arbitrary, it implies that God could change. And not only that, but because it's arbitrary, we feel like that, you know, a lot of people present it as something that God gave us as something that's restrictive, that he's trying to keep us from some, you know, sexual freedom and from the pleasure that's at our disposal. Now, the thing is that if we look at this, it has this picture. Well, if you really want to follow me, then you have to give up what's good here, and you have to, you know, give away the good things of life to deny yourself to follow me. But that's a totally false view of God. It's a totally false view of reality, of morality. See, what it's saying is instead is that God's saying, this is the way that the world works, and this is truth. And if we align ourselves with that, that's the path of blessing. And if we disregard it, that's the path of consequence. Look at, again, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me. It's, again, speaking of wisdom and how wisdom works. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, at the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at first, before the beginning of the earth. So again, this is all something that God has woven into creation. It's something that is at the core. It's not something that, you know, that God made up or something that can be changed. It's something that is just as true and just as timeless as the physical laws of nature. Now look at again, now what it says about those laws, those principles, go to verse 32. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my way. Hear the instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but whoever fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. Hear what it's saying? It's not that God is out there saying, well, I'm waiting to get somebody, to, you know, that if you mess up, I'm waiting to be a judge and I want to catch you and I want to. No. What he's saying is these are truths that I wove into creation. And what you understand is that just like you can't jump off the terminal tower and think that gravity isn't going to impact you and you're not going to face the consequences of falling, you know, however many floors, we cannot think that we can disregard spiritual truths, spiritual laws, because they're true. And so God lovingly tells us, understand, this is the way that the world works. This is the way creation has been built. This is an expression of God's nature. And any time that we go outside of that, we're going to face the consequences of breaking those things. Now let's take, those are the ideas. Now let's take it back into the story of David. Now, how do we understand that here? And here's what we have to understand is that when we're looking at the story of David, we're looking at something that's called historical narrative. That's the sections of the Bible that tell stories, like here the story of David. And it's distinctive. And there are certain rules and guidelines that we have to understand what it's teaching. You see, when we look at this, it's not just telling us a story, it's teaching spiritual truth. To understand historical narrative, we've got to understand it's teaching spiritual truths through the selective telling of his historical story. That's totally true. It is based 100% on historical truth. It's 100% truth. But it's not just trying to give us a historical account. It's not a history book. It's a spiritual book that's 100% historically accurate, but it's telling part of the story to teach a spiritual truth. And the part that it often teaches is issues about God's character, about morality, about the truth here. So when we look at this, when we see what happens is that a lot of times you'll hear the story and it will tell us what happens, and you don't always have a direct comment of, here's what, you know, he did this and it was wrong. And there are times that happens. David with Bathsheba, we're going to see later in his life. David sleeps with Bathsheba and God sends a prophet to confront him because God was angry. It was clearly sinful. But most of the time in historical narrative, that doesn't happen. What we have is we have people and we read the stories and it seems to be these are the godly people and they're doing something and God doesn't strike them dead right away and so it must be okay. No, it's teaching us truth, but it's teaching us in a different way. It's teaching us usually through the consequences. And here's what we want to see. How do we understand the truth? Some people, I've talked to many people that would look at this story or look at Abraham or look at Old Testament characters. Well, they had multiple wives and God was okay with that at that time. Well, that was God's morality at that time and he hadn't corrected. But what that's implying is that God's morality changes. And again, if that's what you believe, then that's a wrong view of the Bible. So how do we understand it? First of all, looking at David's story, one of the things to remember is that it's teaching spiritual truths through the selective telling of historical story. And then the Bible is always incredibly precise in its content. And so when we read David's story here, and we're told that he married Abigail, he married her, and then the next verse it says, oh, and he also had this other woman who was his wife. The fact is that that's there for a reason. There are a lot of times when you read the story and there's this little verse in there that seems out of place. It kind of breaks the tone of the story. And that's this, you know, this neon light saying, notice me, there's a point to be made here. There's something that's being said. So in this case, it's being told, yeah, this is what he did, but there's this little statement saying something's wrong. And so then we say, well, what should we understand? Well, here's what you understand is that when we look at it and you say, how do we know if something's wrong? Then we need to look for the clear principles and commands that transcend culture. And here what we're doing is we're applying the first rule of interpreting the Bible. If you ever come to the Bible and you say, I'm not really sure what it means here, the first rule of interpreting the Bible is always this. Scripture interprets scripture. You go to the more clear passages to interpret the less clear. So you sit there and you say, well, is there anything in the Bible that talks about this issue? Is there anything in the Bible that talks about, you know, marriage and between one man and one woman? And some people would say, well, it really is clear in the New Testament. Okay, well, let's look at Jesus. When he talked about marriage and between one man, one woman, where did he turn? Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning, creation, something that David had at the time that this is all happening. Look what he quoted. And the rib of the, he's quoting from creation. He says, the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is that last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. Here's God's design. Here's God's plan. Here's from the beginning that God has designed that there would be one man, one woman, the two joined together for a lifelong commitment, the two become one. That's what marriage is. That's what it always has been. That has always been God's only plan for the formation of a family. Now, David knew that. It was there. It was something that wasn't like, well, God did later. No, this was something that is God's character. It is woven into the very nature of creation. And whereas the culture of David changed, it was not something that in any way that God changed. Not only that, but there are other passages specifically that say, well, what about a king? What about someone who's going to be a king? And shouldn't we let them have multiple wives? Because that helps them. Well, look at what he says specifically on that issue. Deuteronomy chapter 17. It says, when you come to the land that the Lord God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations around me. God knew this was coming. You may indeed set a king over you as whom the Lord your God will choose. From one of amongst your brothers, you'll still set the king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now look what he says. Okay, here's some rules though to remember. Only, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. Now here what you have. It's saying, here's the plan, and just in case you think that there is an exception here for kings, let me tell you explicitly that when you have kings, they shall not break this rule. They shall not have multiple wives. Now, my friends, what's amazing here is that you have David, a man who's described as a man after God's own heart, a man who in so many ways is doing right, a man who just lets, you know, Saul get away, a man that is honoring God in so many ways, a guy that's writing the Psalms at this point in time in his life. And yet he has an incredible blind spot because he has this one area that he has allowed the values of the culture to shape his thinking about morality more than the values of God's word. And then the last thing what we've got to see is that when we understand historical narrative, it teaches us what's right and wrong through consequences. See, God's judgment about something, its rightness and wrongness, is usually taught through the consequences. And so you look at it and it says, well, here, well, he just married her and it doesn't tell us much. Well, you know what? If you want to understand historical narrative, you got to read the whole story. And what you've got to do is you've got to say, well, let me look at this and let me, you know, realize it's the selective telling of the story. So here it specifically said he made some decisions regarding family. He's multiple wives, his sexuality. So let me look at the rest of the story and see how it plays out. And you know what happens? We read, yeah, he has multiple wives and many sons from multiple wives, and his family is a total dysfunction wreck. You know, his family, Jerry Springer would turn them away because they were so dysfunctional. I mean, it was that bad. I mean, you have one son raping the half-daughter, you know, half-sister of another, and then you know, another son gets mad about that, so he kills the guy that did the raping, and then later on, you know, Absalom tries to overthrow David, and he sleeps with his wives in public, and so that to try to step, I mean, it's like as dysfunctional as it can get. And what's it saying? It's teaching us that this is wrong. That this is wrong, and because David did it, you know, here he's got, maybe he wasn't aware of it. It doesn't matter if he was aware of it. It doesn't matter what the culture thought. It was out of line with God's character, with moral truth, and the fact is anytime that we break God's moral law, there are always consequences. That's the way that morality works. And you see this incredible man of God who made these decisions, and we're going to see the end part of his life is one of incredible brokenness and tragedy. It's a man that succeeded in so many areas and who failed miserably because the more that he was out of line with God's wisdom and God's moral truth, the more that his life didn't work. See, we live in a world where we've got to say, how about for us? How do we then embrace absolute truth in a world of relative values? Because we live in a world where everything is changing and we're being told constantly, you know, that because now we have evolved morally and we now think, no, this is right, we believe this, that therefore, you know, we should embrace that. And how do we as followers of Jesus Christ live in that context in a way that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That we have to realize that there are so many things that when we look at this, it's so easy to take for granted. You know, that our speech, our entertainment, what do we watch? You know, we watch things, you know, the things that are on TV now are things that, you know, would have been considered, you know, R-rated movies back, you know, just 20, 30 years ago. And are we watching stuff that just glorifies sexuality, that glorifies profanity, that things, is it really honor God what we watch? Well, how about our speech? You know, have we compromised in what we say? You know, our ethics in business, you know, we live in a world where it's anything goes, and if it works, you know, the thing is that we should be distinctively different, and just because it's the values of work, what works there doesn't make it right. How we speak to each other, you know, the gossip and the coarse joking, and we look at all these things. But you know what, I think more than anything else, just like with David, the primary issue was sexuality and family and marriage. And if there is a place where morality is under attack, it is no more place than that. And what is God's design? God's design is that from the beginning, when he created the world, he created that there would be one man, one woman who would be joined together for life and a commitment of marriage. And that commitment would be sacred. And that God's design was that sex was something that was reserved for that. It was something to be saved until after we had made that commitment and then be preserved within that commitment for there ever after. That's God's design. Now, that is something that is, again, that is culturally, out of touch. It's, you know, people would see that as, again, you know, politically incorrect or even offensive. But the fact is that that's God's truth. That's not my opinion. I'm not sitting there trying to say, well, here's what I think, and here's where I'm going back to. You know. No, I'm just saying this is what God's word says. And just like it was countercultural in David's day, it's countercultural in our day. And there are people that we can seek after God. And if we disregard that, if we don't know it, the fact of the matter is just like with David, we will likewise face consequences. There are consequences to breaking God's absolute truth. That was built into creation. It's not that if you're there, we're saying, no, point out the sin and God's going to get you. No, it's not that at all. That we're speaking from a context of grace and love and saying, I want you to realize that this is God's truth. Again, let's just take the issue of sexuality. You know, it was sad. I read some studies about this. They did a study a few years ago. It found that that if you look at adult Americans that are in their 30s and above, 95% had premarital sex, which is amazing. It's just as sad. But there's an incredible, then you look at these studies and it shows all the impact. And now, again, this isn't Bible. This isn't like, okay, well, here's it. It's just saying because it's wisdom that is built in the world, then there are consequences. And you know what they find? Is that they find that if people that waited to have sex until they are married had incredibly more benefits. You know, that the relationship was rated 22% higher. The relational satisfaction was 20% higher. Sexual quality of the relationship, 15% better. Communication, 12% better. They found that in the study that people, they looked at 5 years of marriage and people that waited to have sex until they after married, their divorce rate was under 6%. They said, if you want to divorce-proof your relationship, there's no better way to do that. But if you had sex before marriage, it rises. If you live together before you're married, it over doubles. Now, am I being judgmental? No, I'm hoping I'm hard at the heart of expressing the heart of God. Of saying, God says, I want you to live a life of blessing. I want you to know truth. And part of that is we live in a culture that is perverting that and, you know, confusing that. And so he wants us to know truth so that we can surrender our life to him and that we can know the blessings he designs for us. Because the more that we live our life outside of God's design, the more brokenness we're going to experience. That's the way that moral truth works. But we say this also in a context of the gospel. And the gospel is a message of grace and truth. I love how Jesus, when he talked about, you know, Jesus in John 1:14 is described as one who came full of grace and truth. He was full of truth, full of truth. He never compromised in what he said. But in the same time, he spoke in a way of grace. He didn't come to condemn. And I want you to tell you, as I speak this, if we're stepping on toes, my goal isn't to condemn. My goal is not to be morally superior to anyone. I'm not, I know I'm not. I'm one beggar who's found bread that's trying to tell other beggars where to find food. And I'm here as one that is broken and understand that, but understand that God has convicted me of that sin. And if it weren't by God's grace, I can't even imagine the mess that I know my heart well enough, I can't imagine the mess that my life would be. But I speak truth because it's out of love, it's out of compassion, out of God's love for each one to say, God loves you, and he wants you to have the relationship he's designed for you. And when we mess up, you know what? David messed up, and we're gonna see, he messed up huge, big time in parts of his life. But the story of David is not a story of a hero that did it all right. It's a story of a guy who often got it wrong. And when he got it wrong, there were consequences, but when he got it all wrong, he also learned how to repent and surrender to God. And his story is one of grace. And if you're here today, you know, so often we think that if we are exposed and someone points out our sin, it's making us feel bad and we should feel guilty and we should walk away and we've got to hide. And I want you to understand, when you understand the gospel points out our sin, not that we would feel guilty and hide. He points out our sin because God says, here's something that's broken that I want to heal. And the fact is that we want to hide because we realize that we're maybe as guilty as we thought we would be. But what you've got to realize, the gospel says, not only you're worse than you thought, but you're more loved than you ever dreamed. And that God loves you so much. He loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to keep you that way. And he calls each one of us, no matter where we're at, even if we have disregarded some of his rules, even if we didn't know, no matter where we're at, to say, God, I want a relationship with you. And that means that I recognize that you are God and I'm not. That means that I recognize that you speak truth that I need, then it will convict me. It won't always affirm my ideas and culture. Father, it will speak against that. Not in a way to drive me away, but a way to expose what is keeping me away so I can surrender and be healed. And I want to invite you to realize that as we look at this passage, I hope, boy, if there's somebody here and is stepping on toes, I hope that you don't walk out of here going to hide or feeling in any way condemned. I hope you look at that and you say, yeah, God's stepping on toes because he wants to heal. He wants to bring you forgiveness. He wants to give you grace. He wants you to have the relationship with him you were designed to have. He wants you to live in wisdom in a way that understands all the blessings that you were designed to live in. The question is, are you willing to surrender to him? Are you willing to say, God, what I need is not the life that makes sense to me, the life that I want to live, where I'm king, where I call the shots, or where the culture calls the shots, but God, where I make you God, and I acknowledge where I'm wrong, and I accept the grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I ask you to change me, to make me the person that you long for me to be. And as we surrender to him, he will do that. And you will discover not only the relationship with him you were designed for, but the life, the blessings that come in that relationship.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.